I've enjoyed our study through church matters, kind of discussing some of the details of what a church is and what are some of the framework things in the life of a church. It's a little bit off our normal pattern of just opening the Bible and walking through a text one week and the next text the next week. And so I felt it was very important in the life of the church, particularly as we are only 2 years old, to kind of add some structure, to add a little bit of body to our church theology. And so we're studying today, we're continuing our study on church matters. Today we're going to be covering, we're going to be talking about the office of pastor. And this is going to be a two-week section where I'm going to talk about the office of elder, pastor, bishop. And then the next week, we're going to be talking about some of the details of what distinguishes a pastor from a deacon or deaconess. And so we'll talk about some of those details. Well, what did you call the leader of your church when you were growing up or when you first started going to church? Pastor? Some of us grew up in a different kind of church. Some may have called him an elder. A rector, maybe, or a priest, a reverend, or a minister. What'd your church leadership structure look like? Was there a bishop over your church, or did you have one pastor and a board of deacons? So there's like one guy that kind of makes all the decisions and a board of deacons that kind of follow that. Did you have a rector and a general assembly? Did you have a plurality of elders? Is there a difference between an elder, a pastor, and a bishop? What about deacons? What's the difference between pastors and deacons? What do terms like polity and laity mean? Is there a particular order of church government that is more biblical than others? I would argue yes, and that's why we're studying this. You see, many of us come from various church backgrounds where church leadership had different titles or maybe a different type of church government that was different, or that maybe the process of electing church leaders was different, or the function of the leaders was different. Today, like I said, I'm beginning a two-part sermon series, or two-part section here in this Church Leadership, Church Matters series on church leadership as we continue our series on church matters. And so in this first part, again, I said I'm going to focus on the elders, the office of elder, but I'm going to actually start by talking about what's the purpose of church leadership and then look at the two offices. Next week, we're going to take a gap between because we're going to be going on family vacation. But next week, Daniel is going to be preaching on the mission of the church. So I'm excited to hear about that. But then after that, in 2 weeks, I'll be preaching the second sermon on church leadership. The main idea of the sermon today is this. Christ has given shepherds, Christ has given his church two offices to lead and serve its needs. Pastor and deacon. And so the exhortation is this: honor, submit to, and serve alongside the leadership God has given his church. Now, today is going to be a little bit more educational than transformational. I mean, I know that a lot of times preaching a text, there's a little bit more like personal application to, and there is going to be some personal application today, but today it's going to be a little bit more churchy, a little more educational. And the goal is for us to grow up and grow deep in our understanding of what God has for his church. I want us to firmly grasp the biblical roots to what God's word says about the type of church government Twin Falls Community Church should have. This is not about Aaron's opinion, but to go to the text and say, what does the text say about church government? And if you've missed my sermons from earlier in the series, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to them, because we'll be building off of those sermons today. You know, so because we believe God's word gives the keys of the kingdom to the gathered church. We talked about that, the keys of the kingdom to the gathered church, as opposed to specifically Peter, but to his church, like we saw in Matthew 16 and then early in the early church in Acts 2. We believe we have a public credible, because we believe God's word gives the keys of his kingdom to the gathered church comprised of those who, like Peter in Matthew 16, and in the early church in Acts 2, those people who have made a credible profession of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus, we believe that they hold, we hold to a form of church government called elder-led congregation rule, deacon-served. Now, those are some big words. Let me repeat them. Elder-led, congregation, rule, deacon-served. That's the type of church government we hold to because of our theology that the keys of the kingdom are the churches, not just the pastors. All right? So notice today today I'll be spending time talking about elder-led, the elder-led piece of our church government. And I want you to understand that I didn't say elder rule. That's because we don't believe the keys of the kingdom were given to the office of the pastor, but to the gathered church, the gathered assembly. And the elders are given the task of leading that gathered assembly. So, but what about other forms of church government? Down the street, the pastor is called a priest or a bishop or a rector, as I mentioned earlier. What's the difference? Well, I'm glad you asked. There are three primary forms of church government, and I'm going to tell you about them because I think it'll help us understand the distinctions and differences that we hold as a church. So what are the different forms of church government? Well, the main question between these church forms of government is, to whom did Christ give the keys of the kingdom? That's an important thing. It's actually going to apply to your view of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Who is actually inside the church? Who's holding the keys of the kingdom? Who holds the authority? So if you believe Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to a figurehead or an assembly or the elders, then you'll hold to a different form of church government. The three basic forms of church government are congregational, which is what we are, the Episcopal form, and the Presbyterian form. Now, don't think of those in terms of like denomination, the Episcopal denomination or the Presbyterian denomination. I'll explain why. Now, there are all kinds of variations and nuances between these three primary forms of government, but these are the three main categories. So number one, the congregational. And as I've explained, we are congregational, which we'll see flushed out the next week in how we elect elders and deacons. The church is the one that elects, not pastors. So we nominate, but we do not elect, meaning pastors. The final court of authority on this earth is the assembly of the local church led by pastors and served by deacons. So that's the first form of church government, congregational. The second form of church government is episcopal, which comes from the Greek word episkopos, all right? And it means overseer or bishop. An episcopal form of church government believes that the keys of the kingdom were given to the figurehead of the church or the archbishop of the church. So can you think of any types of church denominations or types of churches that hold to an episcopal form of government where the bishop is the one who makes all the decisions? Yeah, well, you see the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church all hold this form of church government, which is a hierarchy where bishops and archbishops are over geopolitical areas and make the decisions all the way up to the main archbishop of the church. So for the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope or the Archbishop of Rome is the main leader. Now there's a whole lot more that we would disagree with the Catholic Church, namely the gospel and authority, but they hold to an Episcopalian model of church Episcopal model of church government. Another one is the Church of England. Anybody remember who the Church of England's main leader is? The king. All right, so the king is the main leader, King Charles III. The bishops have all authority, all the authority of heaven in this local, in local church matters. So if a church holding to this form of church government was electing their first lay elder, like we are, the bishop of the city or region would be the one to install the priest or the pastor. The local church would literally have no voice at all in that. So the third type of third form of church government is Presbyterian, which comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder or aged, and it carries the idea of wisdom. Among others, most Presbyterian churches, Nazarene churches, and the Reformed churches of America, RCA, we have an RCA church here in our town, hold to this form of church government. They believe that the keys of the kingdom are held by both the local church elders and leaders and the general assembly outside the church. So while there are, and a general assembly would be a group of leaders from the region that have authority over the local church. So in deciding a lay elder or someone who is going to be the pastor or the rector of this form of government, the general assembly would have authority to install a pastor or an elder, not the local church congregation. Sure, and again, there's all kinds of differences and nuances to these forms of government. Now, as I've stated, because God did not give the keys of the kingdom to figureheads or to a general assembly or a group of elders, but to his gathered church, as we've studied, the gathered church is the final court of authority on the earth, we are congregation rule, elder-led, deacon-served. Hopefully that helps you understand a little bit about what's going on in the life of the church. We care about the congregation's opinion on stuff because the church as a whole holds the keys of the kingdom. Now that's a heavy responsibility, and I pray that all of us as church members bear that responsibility and that stewardship with integrity and care. It's very meaningful to be a member of a church, a body part. And so, as we study the topic of church leadership in the Bible over the next two sermons, we'll find that those terms, elder-led, congregation-ruled, deacon-served, are not just $5 theological words, but important biblical truths to which we as Twin Falls Community Church hold deeply. And so please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I think that's the longest introduction I've ever given to a sermon. I hope I didn't lose you, but I think it's helpful in understanding what kind of church government we have and what are the theological reasons for our church government. So please turn with me to Ephesians 4. We'll begin by looking first at God's purpose for church leadership, followed by the qualifications of church leadership, where we'll end today. And next time, we'll look at the qualifications for deacon and the differences in function between pastor and deacon. We'll even study the process of electing church leaders. So let's begin looking at Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 14, where we'll find the purpose of church leadership. So please follow along with me as I read Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, but by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What would you say is the purpose of your pastor? I mean, growing up, how did you think about even like what your expectations of your pastor was? Maybe like to be at, maybe at the hospital, or maybe like to, which are these good or bad expectations? Maybe to be at family events or certain things in your life. What would you say though is your are your expectations of me, your pastor? Maybe what's the tie to what your view of my purpose is? You see, many of us come with a preconceived understanding of the purpose of the pastor based on our childhood pastors and what they did. But I want to keep us focused on our topic today as to what is the purpose of the pastor, particularly in Ephesians chapter 4. When we get down to it, what does the Bible say is my purpose? Ephesians 4 gives us God's stated purpose for me as a pastor. Let's walk through the text. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What particular aspect of the gospel is being discussed in verses 7 through 10? Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So what particular aspect of the gospel is he talking about here? The resurrection of Christ. He died, was buried, and rose again. And now he's seated in heaven. He ascended to the throne above. So the resurrection followed by the ascension. And there are some very confusing ideas in this passage that I'm not going to get into. But I want to keep us focused on what Paul is saying. Paul is talking about the resurrection and ascension of Christ in war terms. Well, where do you get the war terms here? Well, in ancient times, when a king won a victory, the king won, he would return home with the spoils of war and then give the gifts of those spoils to his people. So when Jesus conquered sin and death at the cross and was laid in the tomb, he was pillaging the kingdom of Satan and leading into freedom those who were captured under death's dominion. And so when he ascended to the throne above, what did he do after pillaging Satan's army or Satan's authority, crushing the head of the serpent? What did he do when he ascended? Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. What did he do? He gave spoils of war. Hey, here are some gifts. Here are the apostles. Hey, here are the prophets. Here are the evangelists. Here are the pastors or shepherds and teachers. So he gave, what are those gifts? The apostles were a temporary office of 12 men Jesus personally trained and sent out, including the apostle Paul. And there's a bit of debate on who prophets are, but it's safe to say that the prophets are those who proclaimed God's truth. Evangelists are those gifted with proclaiming the gospels, and shepherds here is just the term pastor, or someone who tends a pasture is the idea. A pastor who tenderly cares for the flock. And teachers are those who particularly, it has a flavor of proclaiming doctrine. All right? So Paul isn't giving us an exhaustive explanation of church leadership. That's not his purpose here. Rather, he's explaining that the leaders of the church are a royal gift to his bride, the church, given as a result of the defeat of sin and death and Christ's ascension to heaven's throne. So, think of church leadership in terms of spoils of war. I'm spoiled. I'm a spoil of war. Gifts God gave to his church as a result of the resurrection and ascension. The gospel serves as the foundation to God's purpose for the leaders he has given to his church. I am here because Jesus defeated sin and death, and now is seated at the throne. Because Jesus got up from the grave and ascended to the throne, we have pastors and teachers. So what is Jesus' purpose in giving this gift to his church? What's the purpose of a pastor? Look at verses 12. Look at verse 12 and we'll work through that. Verse 12, why did he give it? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So, what is the purpose? Jesus' purpose for me as your pastor is to train and equip the members of Twin Falls Community Church to do the work of ministry so that we will live in gospel-centered unity and solid Christ-like maturity. Let me say that again. Jesus' purpose for me as your pastor is to train and equip you, members of Twin Falls Community Church, to do the work of the ministry, so that we all live in gospel-centered unity and solid Christ-like maturity. Look at verse 12 again. To do the work, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Who is doing the work of the ministry? Is it the pastor? No, it's not. It's the church, the saints, the ones who are called out and made holy. The saints are. We are all in the ministry. It's described as diakonias, which is the word here, ministry, to do the work of the ministry, serving one another. And what's the goal of the equipping and training, educating? Verses 12b through 14, unity in the faith and solid maturity in Christ. Unity and maturity. Essentially, pastors are to teach God's people to preach the gospel to one another. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. Pastors are to teach God's people to preach the gospel to one another so that we aren't like theological buoys tossed here and tossed all around in the ocean. Oh, here comes another person, another doctrine. Oh, I'm floating away with this doctrine. Oh, that's the picture being shown here. How many of you have ever been in the ocean and seen a big old buoy? Okay, so I mean, you guys just moved from Hawaii, but we lived in Guam for several years. And they're like these big, like 10-foot buoys. They're called fish attraction devices, FAD buoys. And out in the middle of the ocean, like 10 miles out, but like they're just chilling there. And one, you can mark your GPS as to where it is. One day it'll be here, but another day it'll be a couple hundred yards that way, or you know, a couple hundred yards that way. And you know, it's just kind of like going, whoa, oh no, here comes another doctrine. Hey, whoa. Oh, here comes here comes the Mormons and should I doubt the doctrine? That's the idea. I mean, it's whimsical, right? It's like carried away with every wind and wave of doctrine. So a pastor is here. Jesus' purpose for his pastor is that we preach and teach the doctrinal truths of the Bible to train and equip God's church to live both in unity and solid maturity, building each other up by speaking the gospel to one another. So that when, hey, Scott starts going off in left field on some weird doctrine, Jonathan comes over to him and says, hey, Scott, this is the right doctrine. You're going off in the wrong direction. Pastors are designed to train and equip the church to do that well. So that each of us as church members or body parts look like Christ. Look at verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what I'm here for. God gave pastors and teachers in his church to help us look more like Jesus. And preaching and teaching is a very important component of that. So, Jesus' purpose for me as your pastor is to train and equip the members of TFCC to do the work of the ministry so that we live in gospel-centered unity and solid Christ-like maturity. Okay, so that's God's purpose for the pastor and his church leaders, pastor, teacher. Actually, and before we move on, I want to point out pastor, teacher are functions of the role of a church leader, a pastor or elder or a bishop, as we'll find out. So that's the purpose. Second, what are the qualifications of church leadership? Now, there are several passages in the New Testament, but four primary passages in the New Testament that lay out qualifications for the offices of a church. So Acts 6 is one of them, kind of lays out some of the qualifications for deacons and kind of the process. We're going to study that next time. We got 1 Timothy 3, which Scott read this morning. Titus 1, which focuses almost exclusively on elders. And 1 Peter 5, exclusively on elders. But so for the sake of time, we're going to look at just 1 Timothy 3. So flip over to 1 Timothy 3. As we read through this, I want you to notice that there are only two offices described here: overseer and deacon. Today we'll be looking at the first office, and next time at deacon. All right. So as Paul opens up in verse 1, we'll just read it again. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And I encourage you this week to continue to read in those other four passages, the other three passages that I mentioned, Acts 6, which is verses 1 through 7, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5, the first couple of verses in 1 Peter 5, to continue to develop your understanding of church leadership. But as Paul opens up in verse 1, he describes the office with the word episkopos. Remember, we already talked about what episkopos means. It means overseer or bishop, as it's often translated. But you'll find in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5 that there are three terms that describe one pastoral office. Episkopos, which we see here, overseer, which is bishop in other translations, bishop, overseer. The second term is presbyteros, which is elder, and poimeneia, which is shepherd or pastor. Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 have all those ideas communicated about one office. So, when we elect elders, we're also electing bishops and pastors. All three titles describe the same office. I might twitch a little bit if you start calling me Bishop Scott. But it would be biblically correct. So let's get back to 1 Timothy 3. Look at verse 1. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, or saying, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So the first qualification is that there must be some aspiration to it, right? So the guy actually has to have a desire to be an elder, all right? If he doesn't have a desire for it, he's not qualified. He can't be an overseer if he doesn't have a desire for it. So the first is the aspiration to the office of overseer. But if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, it's easy to misunderstand this verse and misapply it, misapply the term noble to the desire, as if Paul is saying, what a noble desire this man has. He's not at all referencing this noble in reference to the desire, like this guy is noble. Rather, he's talking about the office. He's saying the task is noble, meaning the task is not for everyone. It takes hard work. It requires highly qualified character and comes with heavy responsibilities. You'll find in Acts chapter 6 that one of the first characteristics is someone who is filled with the Spirit of God. In fact, peek over there, Acts chapter 6. I know it said we're not going to go through it all, but I want to at least see some of the main things, that main issues, the things that are a part of the decision-making process. So look at verse 3 in Acts 6. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We're going to get into the details of that and the reason for the office of deacon. But notice, they are looking for men of good reputation, basics, full of the Spirit of God. So when we look as a church, when we look for an elder or a pastor, bishop, we are looking for someone who is full of the Spirit of God. We look for the fruits of God's Spirit in their life. You turn to Galatians chapter 5 and you find a list, a full list of the fruits of God's Spirit in someone's life. If you want to know God's Spirit is actively at work in a Christian's life, you're going to look for things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness. And the list goes on. You are going to look for someone who's like that. If you're looking for someone who's a pastor or to be a pastor or an elder or bishop who's constantly kind of like a curmudgeon, frustrated about things all the time and kind of like grinning and like snarling at people because of his vast wisdom in the Lord, that's not who you should be looking for. Someone, when you see them, who is full of God's Spirit. Yes, when times are weighty, there's a weightiness about them. But the marks of God's Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, are just seeping from them. That's what you should look for in an elder and a pastor. Now, I just kind of went off the rail on my notes, so let me figure out where I'm at. So he's asking about a noble desire. This is a task, he's saying. So let's briefly look at this list together, all right? So he starts with, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be, first thing, above reproach. I'm briefly going to run through these ideas. It carries the idea of someone being blameless or of irreproachable character. He's not a liar. He's not a thief. He's someone with moral character, blameless. Second, he's the husband of one wife, which literally translates a one-woman man. This is a man who is committed to his wife, not going to brothels or flirting with other women, not having multiple wives. His heart and life are given over to his betrothed. He's captured by her love. His heart belongs to her. Next, he's sober-minded, which means he's level-headed, not sporadic in his decision-making. Steady. When you evaluate his decision-making process, it's not something that's like jumpy or sporadic. There's actually some steadfastness in the decision-making process. He's sober-minded. Steady. He's self-controlled, which means prudent and in control of oneself. He's not given over to addictions. Self-disciplined is the idea. He's respectable, meaning he's someone who is held in high regard and has qualities that evoke admiration and honor. He's hospitable, which literally means someone who loves strangers, a lover of strangers, opens his house to those in need. He's able to teach. He is able to teach. This one is one I want to park on for a moment, because this is stated in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where Paul states that teaching in the church gatherings is exclusively reserved for men. And when he gives the reason why, he refers to the created order. This is 1 Timothy 2, and you can look at verses 11 and 12 particularly. So when we read this in context, Paul is not only saying that preaching and teaching is reserved for men, he is also saying that the office of elder, pastor, bishop is also reserved exclusively for men. Now, Paul is not in any way degrading ladies. I mean, if you read through the writings of Paul, he actually elevates ladies in the culture. So what he's doing here, he holds them in high regard throughout his writings. Rather, Paul is distinguishing functions inside the church. The problem is often that when we compare each other's functional differences, we tend to think of them in terms of qualitative differences. Like, that person is better than me because they have that position or that function. Paul is not doing that in the least way. All men and women are created equally, but that doesn't mean they're created exactly the same with the same functions. And so Paul is saying here that, there are distinct roles and functions inside the life of the church. One of those functions that is distinct to men is the office of elder, because it's tied to teaching and preaching God's word, which is exclusively reserved for men. And that's why our church doctrinal statement on the church and its leadership states that the office of elder, pastor, overseer is reserved exclusively for men appointed to serve as elder, pastor, overseer with the purpose of shepherding, leading, praying, teaching, and preaching God's word. That's what our doctrinal statement says. But not only does the qualification of teaching reserve the office of pastor for men, it also serves as one of the primary distinctions between the office of deacon and the office of overseer or pastor. So that does not mean that a deacon, if you read through the qualifications in verses 8 through 13 for deacon, you won't find apt to teach or able to teach. It's not there. So a pastor, bishop, elder must have the ability to teach, while a deacon, that's not in the qualifications role. That's one of the reasons why we believe that, and I'm going to talk about this when we get into it, we as a church would believe that deaconesses are a thing in the church. And I'll give a biblical case for that when we get to it. Paul is saying that the qualification of teaching, able to teach, is reserved for the office of overseer. That doesn't mean that deacons don't have the ability to preach or teach. In fact, Stephen, in Acts 6, Acts 7, was one of the first deacons elected in the early church, and he was gifted in preaching. But he was a deacon. And so, while it's not a requirement for deacons, it is a requirement for the office of elder, pastor, overseer. And that's why I try to give men who, particularly in our context, whom I believe to have this quality of being able to teach, the opportunity to preach in a proper context. Yes, I want us to learn from various brothers, but I also want to evaluate all of us as a church to be able to evaluate the aptness or the ability of a brother to preach and teach God's word so that we can see if that brother qualifies as an elder. Last week, Daniel preached, and he's preached several other times. We need to evaluate, is Daniel able to preach or teach God's word as we kind of put him up as, and we have nominated him as a brother who is to be voted on tomorrow night as an elder. Now, the word teach is not so narrow as to say that the brother must preach on a Sunday morning. The meaning is not confined specifically to that idea. The word teach is broader than that and carries the idea of doctrinal aptness, the competence to teach with conviction the truths of the Bible. So that means he's leading Bible studies that are in, he may be leading Bible studies with biblical convictions, the biblical convictions of the church. That may mean he's leading a gospel community group or a Sunday school when we have them, and is recognized not just as a facilitator of discussion, but someone who has the ability to teach with conviction the biblical truths and doctrinal truths that the church holds to, found in the Bible. So when we as elders ask you as a church to recommend elders, we do this, Lord willing, we'll do it a couple times this next year. But when we as elders ask you as a church to recommend elders, we are asking for you to evaluate your brothers in the church up against this list here and in the ones in Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5 to see if they qualify to be recommended. The primary distinctives of an elder versus a deacon is their aptness to teach. That's a very important component. So let's keep going. We parked there long enough. Overseer must, next, not be a drunkard. Which means someone who is given to drink too much alcohol. Someone's kind of given over to it. This is someone who is regularly intoxicated. In today's culture, I would also say that this applies to the use of prescription or recreational drugs. Someone who is intoxicated by them, the consumer of them. Next, he's not violent, literally meaning not a striker, someone who's, that's how the King James talks about it, not a striker, someone who's physically or even verbally violent, but rather an elder is, what's it say? Look, gentle. An elder is gentle. That means he's kind, gracious, forbearing, and courteous, a fruit of the Spirit. Not quarrelsome, literally without battle or controversy is what it means, meaning that he's not contentious, always looking for the next fight in the deacon meeting, the elders meeting, the next debate, the next controversy. It's the same idea Peter uses in 1 Peter 5, that he's not domineering over those in his charge. I mean, if you've listened to the rise and fall of Mars Hill, that's like exactly what this is talking about. Someone who's running over people in his leadership and there's a pile behind the bus is what the idea is. Disqualified. He's not a bully pastor. Next, he's not a lover of money, meaning he's not greedy, but someone whose heart is firmly fixed on Christ and his kingdom. Matthew 6 talks about this. He's generous and giving. Next, he manages his own house well with all dignity. Before we move into this, have you noticed something about this list? It's actually something that pretty much all Christians should be. So it's not just that this it's a unique thing that this man is living like this, but it actually is that he's known for these. His character is marked by this. It's like there's no question about it. He is unquestionably an example of these things, these characteristics. He manages his own house well with all dignity. That means his house is in order, dignified, and respectable. Notice that it doesn't say his children are perfect, but that his leadership of them is dignified and that they are submissive to his godly leadership. He even gives a reason why. If a man does not know how to manage, which is rule, order, organize, care for his own house well, you can count on the fact that he won't know how to manage the church well. His house is falling apart. The house is burning down. The church is going to burn down too. And vice versa, competent leadership in the home often translates to competent leadership in the church. I want to park here for a moment because I think this is a place where churches can kind of venture off into thinking that these verses invite church members to be critical of the pastor and his children, pastor's children particularly, placing pastor's children under the microscope. Every little detail of their lives is kind of picked apart. Church, let me be clear. That is one of the fastest ways to destroy your pastor's children. I spoke with a pastor friend, actually, it was probably 2 weeks ago, who said his church is eating his children alive and his family alive, and they're not caring for them, nor are they discipling his children. And so, in fact, he's at the point where he's considering leaving his church because his family is under such serious attack by his church. Oh, it's hefty. It's hard to hear that. I know of several pastors' kids who hate the church now because the church constantly scrutinized them and picked apart every detail of their lives. Let me be frank, my family will never be perfect. They're from me. I'm not perfect. We're all sinners, every last one of us. We're very proficient at sinning. When my child does something wrong, and he will remember as a church member, you promised to seek to bring up such as are or may be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what our church covenant says. As with your child, seek to disciple my children. And I seek to do the same with yours. Seek to disciple my children along with me. There's nothing more difficult for a pastor's kid than to be confined to the expectations that he needs to be perfect. So I grew up in a pastor's home, and I know exactly that feeling. And I'm thankful for faithful men and women in the church who prayed for me, and discipled me, and spent time with me, along with my dad and my mom. I would encourage you, commit to pray for the children in our church. To love them and to seek their good, even my children. So because this is also the topic when he says he manages his own household well with all dignity, because this is the topic of the home, I want you to peek down at verse 11 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3. So he's talking about the deacons here. In verse 11, he says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Paul states that this is the qualification for a deacon, that his wife not be these things and be these things. And I believe this also applies to an elder's wife. Now you notice there's not a position in the church for pastor's wife. There's not a deacon wife qualification in the church. There's no office. There's just two offices, deacon, pastor. All right? So, but Paul states that while this is a qualification for deacons, I believe that it also applies to an elder's wife. And while you'll notice that there are no qualifications again for the pastor's wife, you'll find a pastor's wife can disqualify her husband if she is not dignified or respectable. She disqualifies her husband if she has the reputation of being a gossip or a slanderer. That word slanderer actually means, it describes the devil. It's the word diabolos. So if a godly man's wife is known for being divisive, contentious, a gossip, she actually disqualifies him from ministry. So instead a pastor's wife and a deacon should be sober-minded and known for their faithfulness in all things. That's what God's word says. Let's keep going. Look at verse 6. Back to the list of elder stuff. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So spiritual maturity is a must. He can't be a new convert. There's got to be mileage in the car of the Christian life. He must have spiritual gray hair. And when I use that term, I'm using that term figuratively. I use it often, actually. Yes, oftentimes physical gray hair comes with spiritual maturity, but that's not always true. For instance, there are men in our church who have spiritual gray hair, but don't have gray hair on their head because they're bald. Or because they just don't have gray hair yet. My dad is one of the most faithful pastors I know, and it isn't until like the last 3, 4, 5 years that he started getting gray hair. So the point is, spiritual maturity is the idea Paul is communicating here, not a recent convert. But don't stop there. Why must he not be a recent convert? And Paul gives a reason why. Pride. Conceit. Paul is saying that he's not just looking for someone who has spiritual gray hair, but someone who has humility. Deep humility. It marks their life. Church, the older we get in Christ, the more we should look like Jesus. Oftentimes, senior saints fit the stereotypes of being grouchy curmudgeons. Bent on getting their own way and telling those kids to stop running around the church. Which is just a really big evidence of a heart full of pride oftentimes. The older we get, the more we should look like and smell like and sound like Jesus. Full of joy and peace and patience and kindness. Spiritual gray hair is always accompanied with the humility of the Spirit. Always. Lastly, he must have a good reputation of those outside the church. That's one of the reasons why in our process we give at least a month to evaluate each elder candidate. It's so that if there are any character concerns in the life of the prospective elder, the church can bring it forward. So someone may have a good reputation in the church, but outside the church, he's just a jerk. Like at work, everybody knows he's the dude you don't mess with because he's just a jerk. Well, always mad at his boss, showing up late for work, taking long bathroom breaks, yelling at everyone. He has a reputation from people outside the church. Someone who's qualified has a reputation from people outside the church for being a man of integrity. A good reputation. Church, as we prepare to vote on our first lay elder tomorrow night, our hearts should well up with gratitude to God for the gift he may give us in having another pastor, elder, or overseer. It's a result of the gospel. A gift from the victorious Christ who's seated on the throne. This is where I'm going to end this week, and I pray that God has equipped us today with a deeper understanding of the gracious gift he has given his church as a result of the resurrection and ascension. May God give us faithful, humble, godly leaders as we grow in him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, for the gifts you have given your church. I think back to the pastors, my dad, my pastor, Pastor Larry Kagan, pastors in college, Pastor Markham, Pastor Heron, various pastors in my life whom you have used to teach me to be more like Jesus. May I be that pastor, God. I pray that you would raise up more pastors like that in this congregation. Give us the gift of more pastors, elders, bishops, for your glory. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray.